Yes, so good morning and welcome PBC. So I haven't said welcome to PBC because PBC is us. PBC is not a place. Petersham Baptist Church is not a place. It's not the building. It's us, isn't it? It's us who come together each Sunday morning and during the week to sing and to worship and to praise our God. So welcome PBC this morning. It's great to be here. I hope, thanks for coming. It's an encouragement to all of us to see everyone come. Action-packed day, as it always is. So just to let you know, we've got bathrooms and amenities just in the hall next door. We've got a kids program that will start later in this service. So as we kick off this morning, how about I pray? So please join me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for bringing us here together, bringing us as your body, Petersham Baptist Church, together this morning to sing praises to you, to honour you, to glorify you. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for times that we haven't lived our lives as we should have, as we want to. Things that we've said or haven't said, things that we've done or haven't done. Lord, you know that we are broken people. And yet, Lord, we come to you as the rock of our salvation, as the forgiver of sins, as the one who is so bountiful in mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you forgive us, that you actually want us to come to you, Lord, that you know that we are broken people, and yet you still call us to come to you. So we thank you so much for that. Thank you, Lord, that with you we don't need to pretend to be people that we aren't. Lord, we come this morning to sing praises to you, to glorify you, to get to know you better through the opening of your scriptures, through the singing of songs, through the encouragement of meeting with one another and spurring each other on to live as your people. Help us, Lord. Help us to have open hearts. Help us to have open minds that we might see you anew this morning, that we might be challenged to continue to live with Jesus as our King and Saviour. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. So we're continuing our series through Matthew today. And as I was reading the passage, a question that really struck me is, who is Jesus? So we'll hear today about, William's going to be opening the scriptures to us this morning, who is Jesus? And Jesus speaks for himself this morning. But I was wondering, if you were to ask your friends and family, your people you work with, who would they say Jesus is? Some people wouldn't even think that he's relevant. I don't even think about Jesus. He's just not even relevant to me. And we know the classic that he's a lunatic, liar or Lord. But as I got some Google help this morning, or the other day when I was preparing, here are some statements about what the Bible says that who Jesus is. The Almighty One. The Alpha and the Omega. I said they were from Google, but of course they're not from Google. This is what the Bible says about Jesus. He's our advocate. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus has authority. He is the bread of life. He is the beloved Son of God. He's the bridegroom. He's the cornerstone. He's the deliverer. He is faithful and true. The good shepherd. The great high priest. The head of the church. I am. Jesus says, I am. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the judge. He is the King of kings. He's the Lamb of God. the light of the world, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is Lord of all. He is the Messiah, the Mighty One. He is our hope, peace, prophet, redeemer, risen Lord, rock, saviour, son of man, son of the Most High, supreme creator over all, the resurrection and the life, the way, the word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is truth. He is wonderful counsellor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the Jesus that we come to worship. I wonder if you asked your friends and families and colleagues, would they say that that's who Jesus is? Do we say that's who Jesus is? Those statements of Jesus. So, yes, we'll be looking later this morning at Matthew and thinking about today, who is Jesus? Who is this that we come and worship? We're going to read the Bible together now. So, Matthew 26, from 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You were also with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before all of them. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him, and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know that man." After a little while, those standing up there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you're one of them, for your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses on himself and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly.
Good morning, everyone. Why don't we begin by praying? Our gracious Father, for the food that we're about to receive from your word, help us to be grateful. For the vision of Christ that we're about to see, help us to be amazed awed, humbled, and grateful as we walk with Jesus, as we witness him go on this road to the cross. Help us to see our sin was what got him on that journey and what made him go all the way to the cross. And we thank you that in this amazing good news of your son dying and rising again, we can be called your children. We can have new life in your son. For the words I'm about to say, I hope that they come from your words and not mine. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you about the time I was in court. It wasn't for a crime I committed, well, I don't think. But I did represent myself at what's called a disputes tribunal. This is back in New Zealand. I don't know what you guys have, if you have an equivalent where, if you have a disagreement with someone, maybe. In this case, someone hit my car, and I didn't really want to pay for it. And so we went to court. And it was a really stressful experience, really. You're standing there and there's someone that's trying to advocate, you know, on their behalf from the insurance company, and then there's me trying to defend myself. I didn't hit her car. It was pretty stressful. At the time, the verdict really mattered to me. I was a poor student at the time. Still am, I guess. I didn't do anything wrong, though. And I didn't want to have the shame of having a blemished insurance record. Right, the excess goes up, yeah, everything's more expensive. So I did my best to try and defend myself. And thankfully, the judge or the person that was kind of adjudicating kind of saw it my way, got to keep my no-claims bonus. But in our passage here in Matthew's Gospel, we get to consider another different trial, but in this case, the verdict really matters. Because the verdict here is going to tell us, who is Christ? Who is Christ? As we've been exploring, as Liz has been telling us. And so I want us to keep paying attention this morning. For those of us who are joining us for the first time this morning, maybe you haven't been journeying with us through Matthew's Gospel, just a quick reminder of where, when we are. Here we are in the early hours of Good Friday. And Jesus has just been arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jewish people. You'll know that a lot has happened in the lead-up, as we heard last week. Every scene, as Dave was sharing, is a preparation for what's to come. We're inching towards the climax of the cross. And remember, in all this, Matthew wants us to keep remembering that everything is happening according to God's plan. You see this even in the verse before what Liz read, verse 56. And Jesus says this, "This has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Now, I kind of was going to call this sermon Jesus on Trial, but there are actually several trials that happen on Good Friday, as you might know. Next week we'll hear about the trial before the Roman governor, Pilate. And there's actually possibly even another Jewish kind of trial in the morning from the start of Matthew 27. And our focus this morning is on the midnight trial from verse 57. But we should also note that it's not just our Lord who faces the court of human opinion. As you heard, Peter, watching from the courtyard, gets accosted and he gets questioned as well. And so there's actually two trials in our passage. There's the trial of Jesus and the trial of Peter. And the key question we want to ask this morning is, what do these trials prove? What do these trials prove about Jesus and about Peter? And so, really, just for my sermon this morning, we're going to take it in two parts. We're going to consider first the drama in the courtroom with Jesus on trial, and then we'll examine the second half of our passage, the drama in the courtyard with Peter on trial. And then I'd like to then suggest we have two responses to what we see in the narrative. Okay, following with me, two trials, the courtroom drama, courtyard drama, and then two responses to what we see. Let's have a look at verse 53 onwards. And here we see Jesus, who's just been arrested, brought to the high priest's house for a trial. Now, unless you work in law or in the legal profession, what goes on in the courtroom can be a little bit bewildering. There's often long-winded legalese, complicated procedures to follow, and so on. And we might feel the same way here as we observe what's going on in this trial. So it's helpful to know the way the law works in first century Jerusalem. Israel is under Roman rule, and the Romans give their Jewish subjects a fair bit of autonomy to run their own lives. But one thing they don't let them do is to have capital punishment. So if the scribes and elders call for someone to be executed, they're actually powerless to carry it out. They need to then hand it over to the Roman authorities to do it. And so Caiaphas, has the high priest, has been plotting some way to get rid of Jesus, to execute him, since chapter 26, verse 3, if you remember from last week. And then after Judas comes forward and turns Jesus in, they decide to seize the opportunity and move quickly. Perhaps they're thinking, well, there's no time for due process, so let's arrest him, let's charge him with something that the Romans have to punish by death. But then we've got to move quick, because for the Romans to execute him before the Sabbath, Saturday, we need him sentenced by Friday. And so hence the late night raid, hence the hastily assembled quorum, hence the 3 a.m. congregational meeting. And Matthew records for us in verse 59 their only agenda on this meeting. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. That's the only reason they're there. And notice Matthew specifically says they were seeking false testimony. They'd already predetermined the outcome. Yet they come across a problem. As people start giving false testimony, they don't agree. And so there's nothing to charge Jesus with. In Jewish law, you had to have two people to give the same testimony for it to be admissible in a court of law. And if this were a modern-day trial, with everyone just giving their own different opinions, the judge would have thrown that case out by now. But Caiaphas is the one in control of this kangaroo court. And so they press on. And finally, verse 61, two men come forward and declare this. This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. This perhaps is two men who were there in the temple. And John records this in John's Gospel in chapter 2, verse 19. When Jesus comes in and gets furious at what he sees, where there's merchants and money changers in the temple courts, and gets in and clears it out. And when he's challenged about this, he declares this, I can destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Of course, the temple he spoke about, John tells us, was his own body. But the nuance is lost, and if you're one of the witnesses just in the crowd milling and listening in, you probably thought he meant literally that he would destroy the temple. And so they bring these charges forward, and Jesus sounds here like a bit of a political terrorist. A serious charge, but still not punishable by death. So Caiaphas rises from his seat, and he demands a response from the defendants. But Jesus, the Passover lamb, is silent. Do you notice that throwaway line? Verse 63, but Jesus remained silent. It's odd, isn't it? Friends, according to Matthew and his gospel, Jesus hasn't stopped talking since chapter 3 as he entered the scene. Page after page of my Bible here is filled with his red letters. And yet, now, at crunch time, he's silent. The contrast is deliberate, you see. For in his silence, Jesus is echoing the suffering servant in Isaiah 57, verse 3. And in this part of the Bible, we read an 800-year-old prophecy, which talks about a servant who was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Friends, again, Matthew is reminding us that Jesus fits the bill. He is the silent Passover lamb as prophesied in Scripture. Jesus is silent, and that's not so helpful, though, for Caiaphas, because time's running out and he needs a verdict. And all the accusations so far in this kangaroo court, not working. So the chief priest stands up and he raises the stakes and he asks the following. Verse 63. I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And friends, this is the turning point in our trial. This is the key point in Matthew's gospel, because here in front of the Jewish authorities, Jesus publicly acknowledges his true identity for the first time. Verse 64 says this, "You have said so. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Friends, make no mistake. Jesus is claiming to be God and judge here. He's referencing in what he says messianic prophecies like Daniel 7:13, as Kathy read, and Psalm 110, and he's applied them to himself. It's worth taking a look at what Daniel 7:13 says. Try this. And this is from Daniel, and notice what I've underlined there. Notice the allusions that Jesus has picked up in his own words. He's associating himself with the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And we notice what Daniel says about this person. Authority, glory, sovereign power, all given to him. All nations and peoples of every language worshipping him. Or Psalm 110. To the Psalm of David. And it says this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." So friends, when Jesus says, "Yes, I am the Messiah," and then adds all this, he's alluding to awesome, powerful images. And Jesus is saying all those images refer to me. And notice one other thing. In verse 74, notice how he starts it. He says here, "from now on." I know some of your older Bibles might say something slightly different, but I think the latest NIV translates the phrase right. "From now on, you see, you will see." And it's as if Jesus is saying this, today, this trial is history's turning point. Today you see in me the culmination of all of Israel's hopes. These amazing, epic words, they're fulfilled in me today. And from now, I have the authority to judge you. Think about it from Caiaphas' point of view. He's the one presiding in the court, and the one in the dock says, "I'm judging you." No wonder he's furious. No wonder he tears his clothes. How dare this small town, homespun rabbi claim to be God's judge? He is worthy of death, is the verdict. And then they start to pummel him and spit at him. This court of justice starts to look pretty dark now, doesn't it? And it's ironic, isn't it, that the men who are taunting Jesus to prophesy who hits him, well, actually, Jesus, where he is, everything that's happened is exactly as he himself has predicted right through till now. I wonder if you noticed last week in chapter 26, verse 2, Jesus said this to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and that's where I'll be handed over to be crucified." And then a few verses later, the Jewish leaders in verse 5, they plot to capture Jesus and kill him, but they say, "Don't do it during the festival." Whose prediction comes true? It's Jesus. Or later on, Jesus predicts his disciples will scatter and abandon him. The disciples will say, "No, no, no, we will never disown you." Whose prediction comes true? Jesus. And even here in our passage, even the spitting and mocking of the Lord it's exactly as Isaiah 50 verse 6 predicted. "I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting," says the servant. So friends, what does Jesus on trial prove to us? Let me suggest, at the very least, it means this. He's not guilty of all the other false accusations, but Jesus is guilty of this. He is guilty of being the Messiah. And he's not afraid, he's not ashamed of completing his God-given role so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And as we keep watching the Son of Man walk the road to Calvary, to carry out the Father's will, to give his life for sinners, the question again is this: will we humble ourselves before this amazing God? Or will we thumb our nose at him? We had the same choice as Caiaphas had. Either Jesus is a fraud and we should destroy him, or he's the Christ and we should worship him. Friends, the trial of Jesus proves, firstly, that he is the Christ and God will vindicate him. Let's move on to our second trial. We've looked at the drama in the courtroom, but I said before that there's actually two trials in this passage, because Peter himself is interrogated three times, and each time, as we know, he denies his Saviour. And so just as we've asked, what does Jesus on trial prove to us, we've got to ask as well today, what does Peter on trial prove to us? Peter's account actually starts a little bit earlier. We track back to verse 58. Jesus has just been ushered into the Mickey Mouse trial, and Peter follows from a distance. And then he sits with a bunch of servants to see the outcome. And then we switch back to Jesus again, verse 59, notice that. But as if we're watching through Peter's eyes. And perhaps at this point, if I was Peter, I'd feel pretty good about myself. After all, earlier that night, Jesus said, "You will all fall away." Peter says, "I never will." And to his credit, he's right there. He hasn't fallen away yet. He's determined to see the outcome. But then a girl comes forward, sees a familiar face. "You were with Jesus of Galilee." And our hero wilts. Peter says, "I don't know what you're talking about." And then watch closely at the action in the text. Peter stands up. He moves further away, out to the gateway. He's no longer watching Jesus. Verse 71. Another girl accuses him of knowing Jesus. This time there's more venom in his voice. He says, "I swear I don't know the man." And now after some time, the servants standing around Peter, they accuse him and say, "Hey, you're not from here, are you? That Kiwi accent kind of gives you away." Peter's been talking, obviously, during the trial, and the Judeans around him can tell he's from across the ditch. And then here, Peter gives his third and strongest response. And even as we read it, it's shocking, isn't it? There's something sinister, even satanic, about these words. The contrast is clear. Just as the Sanhedrin are inside cursing and taunting our Lord Jesus, Peter is outside cursing as well, verse 74. And the word here is a little bit tricky. But one thing it can't mean is that Peter's calling a curse on himself. Some of your translations might say that. It's not the right kind of word for that kind of going back on yourself. So Peter's cursing something. And Matthew leaves it ambiguous, but maybe he's doing the same as the Pharisees. Maybe he's calling a curse on Jesus as he denies him. And then the rooster crows. Peter's trial is over. And he's found guilty. Matthew again makes several contrasts, doesn't he? There's Jesus. He stands firm. He's unashamed in front of the most powerful leaders in Israel. Here's Peter. And he falls at the first hurdle before a servant girl. Jesus calls himself the Christ. And here the servants call him just the Galilean. But Jesus willingly embraces the shame of going to the cross, the mocking and the spitting. Jesus and Peter, he denies his master to avoid even the shame of being associated with him. And it's easy for us to look at Peter and then go, "Ha, I wouldn't do that." Or, "Wow, he had a bad day." But we want to ask ourselves, why does Peter deny Jesus? And if we were truly honest, it's the same reason we would deny Jesus. Sure, none of us have been exactly in Peter's situation, but we are the same as him at our core. We are often scared of what others will think about us. When we sit around and there's people around us that are mocking Jesus, we don't want to be associated with that. None of us want to have a bad name. We all want to be the reasonable, friendly Christian at the workplace, or at school, or at uni. And if we're honest, that's because deep down, what makes us happy sometimes is the praise of others. And what makes us scared is that we're associated with the crazies. But friends, the Bible has a word for this kind of love above God, and it's called idolatry. Friends, how many of you have admitted that you're a Christian since the postal vote about same-sex marriage? It's hard, isn't it? It's so hard. In New Zealand, it happened earlier. In 2013, New Zealand legalized same-sex marriage, and it was really hard to talk about it afterwards with my non-Christian friends and neighbors. I mean, by God's grace, I believe the gospel is good news for anyone who repents of their sin and clings to the Lord Jesus, because he gives us our true identity. Gosh, that's so hard to say, isn't it, to our gay or lesbian neighbor. For me, I'm scared it'll be my last conversation with them. We don't like being thought of as bigots or idiots or backwards thinking, and so we're ashamed. We keep silent when we have opportunities to speak up about our Lord Jesus in public. It's no different to Peter. I remember another time, it was a bit of a reunion from school when our old teacher and her wife and a couple of us were standing around in a circle, and then our teacher's wife said, you know, just chatting along, and then suddenly she just burst out and said, I mean, what are we here on earth for anyways? We just work and work and then we die, is that it? We were almost stunned when she said that, and we looked around each other, and then we kind of just let it go, kept silent. Friends, sometimes we're just ashamed ourselves, aren't we? We love the benefits of following Jesus, but not so much the shame associated with him. We love eternal life with him. We loathe suffering for him. And this might play out in different ways. We might be so scared of what Jesus teaches and ashamed about it that we want to sculpt for ourselves a me-centered Christianity. We might cut out doctrines that we don't like or we find really uncomfortable that Jesus said. Or we might cut out any challenge to our time, our treasures, our talents when God calls us to. Or maybe like Peter, our actions don't match our profession to follow him. So friends, if we have eyes to see, even Peter's trial shows that we are like him and we are tempted to deny Jesus in order to vindicate ourselves. Friends, we've seen two trials, we've heard two verdicts. It's not pretty. Jesus is guilty of being the Christ. He's not ashamed to go to the cross. Peter is guilty of denying the Christ. And like him, we are tempted to do the same. And so from here, we want to ask ourselves, how do we respond to these verdicts that God has given us? What should we do from here, friends? And I want to suggest at least two responses this morning. And the first is that I think we weep and repent. Verse 75 says this, immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Friends, Peter's tears are his first steps towards restoration. Peter steps away from his accusers and he acknowledges his failure. And it could have ended differently too, right? We'll see more about this next week. We'll see the contrast between Peter and Judas. It seems like Peter, here, he repents. But Judas seems to want to rewind, wants to undo everything he's done. And there is a difference, friends. Friends, true repentance starts by admitting that we have failed before our Lord. It starts by acknowledging the ways we've been ashamed of Jesus in our speech, in our conduct, in our beliefs, in our work, in our marriages, in our parenting, even in our pursuit of stuff. Friends, this morning is a great chance for you to ask and for me to ask, where have I been ashamed of Jesus in my walk with him? And we consider this evidence in our hearts and we express how sorry we are to him. That has to be, at least, our first response to these trials. But the other one, I think, is just as crucial. Because, friends, we don't just weep with Peter, but we also need to gaze at Jesus with him. Luke's parallel account of Peter's denial, the same passage, has an important addition. I'll see if I can bring it up. But let's see. Oh, no. I don't know how this works. But turn with me to Luke 22:61, where it says this, straight after Rooster crowed. Luke 22:61 says pretty much the same thing as Matthew in our passage. But you'll notice that Luke 22:61 has this important addition. The Lord looked straight at Peter. You notice that in your Bibles? Remember where Peter is right now. He's not in the courtyard watching Jesus. He's out right out the gateway with the wrong crowd denying him. But it's at this point, with eye contact, with the rooster crowing, that Peter snaps back and he remembers the Lord's words to him. And for Peter, perhaps seeing the face of Jesus, the look of the one who has loved him before the world began, the look from his Messiah, his light, his Passover lamb, all this colliding together. Our friends, when we look at our Savior, look, if we truly gaze upon him, that will shift our eyes from denying him and from every temptation to do so. Matthew doesn't include this detail, but in one sense he doesn't need to, because the whole point of this passion narrative is to gaze at Jesus, isn't it? That's what we're doing in the lead up to Easter. We're meant to keep watching, friends, as our Savior walks to the cross, as he is torn and ripped apart and broken for our sins. And any time, friends, we take our eyes off Jesus, our hearts will be prone to fix our eyes on something else that will ruin us. So, friends, the second thing we have to do, don't just repent of denying him, but gaze at Jesus. Let Peter remind us of this. This passage here isn't Peter's greatest moment, but we hear from him, don't we, much later, as an elder statesman of the church, when he writes to the Christian church in 1 Peter 3:14-15. And as he writes this letter, he says this to his friends, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened, but in your heart revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." And on the advice goes. This is Peter, very different from when he denied Jesus. This is him when he's learned some of his lessons and grown. And he really tells us this. How do we avoid the fear of man? The solution is the fear of God. To revere Christ as Lord, as Peter says. To gaze upon his beauty. In closing, I want to share a snippet from a hymn that a Scottish hymn writer, Ora Rowan, wrote. And she captures this idea beautifully in a poem called "Hast Thou Seen Him, Heard Him, Known Him?" And in one of the verses that is up there, she writes this: "What can strip the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. 'Tis that look that melted Peter. 'Tis that face that Stephen saw. 'Tis that heart that wept with Mary, can alone from idols draw." It's true, isn't it? We replace our affections for denying Jesus with an affection for the Jesus that has never denied us. Friends, Jesus has been on trial, and so have we in a little bit this way, this morning. And our right response is to weep at our sin and to gaze at our Savior. And so I'm looking forward in the weeks to come to gazing at him with you all as we walk to the cross together. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, your Son has said this, that from now on, we will see him sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, at your right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. Father, these are incredible words and pictures of our Saviour. He is not just the suffering servant, but he is the Alpha and the Omega, the great I Am, the unchangeable one, the King of Kings, the one seated at your right hand and having the authority to judge. And Lord, you've judged our hearts this morning, and we confess different ways that we have betrayed our Saviour, or we have denied him. Whether it is by being afraid to speak up and raise our flag as Christians in the workplace, whether it is changing and tweaking what you've taught in order to match what we believe about you. Please forgive us, Lord. Please forgive us. Help us to repent of this and turn and gaze at your Son and every facet that you've shown us. Help us to see that Christ is so beautiful and so believable that we wouldn't want to turn anywhere else, that we wouldn't want to water him down, that we wouldn't want to deny him before our friends, no matter what the cost. Pray all these things in your Son's gracious and beautiful name. Amen.